Matthew 24, and I'm going to read this evening verses 15 to 22. Therefore Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening for the enormous privilege we have to be able to come and open these scriptures. And Lord God, to do so freely and so openly, that Lord God, we can gather together in a public place like this and Lord, do this. We realise that in many countries of the world today, that simply would not be possible. It would be against the law to do what we're doing in this house this evening, Lord God. And so we thank you. We thank you for the freedom we have. We thank you, Lord, more than that, that you've given us each a copy of this, your word. That, Lord God, we own a copy of the Word of God. And, Lord God, what a wonderful book this is. Lord God, unlike any other book written by men. Lord God, I just recall that just this last week, a week or so ago, they've been celebrating the birth, I think it was, of Shakespeare, a great writer of stories and a playwright. And Lord God, the world, as it were, honours a man like this. But whatever Shakespeare wrote, however much genius, Lord God, there was in his writings, it does not remotely compare with the Word of God. There is no book that compares with this. This is your infallible, inspired truth. And Father, we pray that as we consider these things within your Word this night, that, Lord, you will come again by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and Lord God, reveal your truth to us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 I was just thinking earlier, actually, that the subject that we're going to be thinking about this evening, truth is, I probably couldn't go to, there's probably a lot of churches you couldn't go to and talk about this subject, simply because they wouldn't have the foggiest idea what you were talking about. Sadly, that is a reality. I hope this evening that all of us here are very familiar with the subject that we're dealing with, and therefore that we can talk about these things, and we will have some idea, I hope, of what we're speaking about. And we're going to talk this evening about something we usually refer to as the abomination of desolation. And so just to recap, you know, in answering his disciples' questions there in verse 3, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, Jesus begins by referring to various general signs. There in verses 4 to 14, Jesus refers to these general signs. What I mean by that is, it's things which to a greater or lesser extent have been happening right down throughout the church age. Okay? They'll reach a level of intensity during the tribulation to come that is greater than anything before. But these things have happened right down throughout the church age, and actually some of them for the hundreds of years even before that. The tribulation, of course, and I'm certain all of us in this room here tonight know this. I'm just saying this for the benefit of anybody that might be listening via the internet. The tribulation is a period of 7 years on earth following the rapture, when God is going to pour out his judgments upon the earth. If you read through chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, it describes in detail the judgments that God will pour out upon this earth. It's a time period also when Satan will be active in this world and in the affairs of this world, perhaps like never before. He will be active in the affairs of this world. So we've been thinking about these various general signs. But now as we come to verse 15, here Jesus refers to a sign in answer again to his disciples' questions there in verse 3. He refers to a sign that isn't general like those he's mentioned in verses 4 to 14. This sign is very specific and very definite. And he refers here to an event, something that will happen within that time span of the tribulation period. In actual fact, the scriptures are very clear as to the actual time within the tribulation that this will happen. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says that it will be right in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period, so this will be 3.5 years exactly into the tribulation this will happen. And this sign, you see, will be unmistakable as far as those people are concerned, those believers who are alive on earth during the tribulation, especially Jewish believers who were living in the area of Jerusalem and the vicinity of Jerusalem. This will be a sign that for them will be absolutely unmistakable. And it will be the definitive sign that certain things are going to happen. Two things in particular. It'll be the definitive sign that the final countdown, as it were, has begun to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will be 3.5 years from this point in time. Also, it will be the sign to believers, as I say, especially to Jewish believers living in Jerusalem and the land of Israel at that time. It will be a sign that they'd better get out of there quick, because the greatest and most severe persecution of all time is about to begin. And you'll notice that Matthew, when he's writing this and quoting the words of Jesus here, interrupts at this point in verse 15 with this little statement, this little exhortation. He says, Matthew says, whoever reads, let him understand. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then Matthew interjects with these words, whoever reads, let him understand. This then is important. Why, it's said earlier, you know, I could go to a lot of churches, won't have the foggiest idea what I was talking about. That's a tragedy. Because clearly this is important. Let the reader understand. And obviously, we're meant to understand what this means. We're meant to understand it. It's going to be of vital importance for those believers living at the time. It's going to be of vital importance that they understand these things for the reasons I've just outlined. But you'll notice Scripture doesn't only command them to understand. It says, whoever reads this, let him understand. So that includes us, doesn't it? We are reading this tonight. Let us understand. It's important we understand then what the abomination of desolation is. But you know, I could understand somebody who's following this, who's grasping what we're saying in these messages on a Sunday evening so far, saying, but what relevance does this have for us? If this is something that's going to happen in the future during the tribulation, and according to what you've taught, Ian, the tribulation follows the rapture, at which point the church on earth is taken out to meet Christ in the air, and if that's in our lifetime, that'll be us gone. Well, what relevance could this have to us, since we won't even be here when it happens? Well, again, I repeat what I said last week. Biblical prophecy is history written in advance. Simply that. There's no chance element here. Biblical prophecy is history written in advance. So just as the Lord has included in his word details of events and things from the past, things that happened in the past, especially things that in some way or another impacted upon the life of his people, and God has included those things in his word for our benefit so that we might learn from those things, he's also included things that'll happen in the future, whether it's beyond our lifetime or not, things that will happen in the future, and we can learn from these things too. And I don't know about you, but I think this puts the people of God in a very good position. We can be men and women who understand our times, who understand the times and know what to do. Because God has told us not only what happened in the past, he's told us what will happen in the future. They say that man never really learns from history. That may be so. And if he can't learn from the record of history, it's unlikely that he will learn from prophecy that deals with events that are in the future. Eh? If you can't learn from things that the history books tell us have happened, it's unlikely he's going to learn anything from prophecy concerning the future. But you know, such ought not to be the case for the people of God, for men and women who are truly men and women of faith. That shouldn't be the case for them. They should be people who hear the word of God, believe it, and then act upon it. That, as I've often said, is what real faith is and real faith does. Real faith doesn't just say, you know, hear what God's word says. Real faith doesn't just hear it and believe it. If it's real faith, it does. It acts accordingly. So chapters like Matthew 24 then are of immense importance as far as I'm concerned, not just to the student of prophecy, not just to people like me who happen to be interested in prophecy, but I think this is of immense importance to all of us. The abomination of desolation referred to here by Jesus in verse 15, while it is something that will happen in the future during the tribulation, has implications for the church today. There are applications from this to individual believers and to the church now, in this world now. Consider then chapter 24 and verse 15 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. In a few minutes, we're going to turn to a couple of verses in Daniel that Jesus is referring to there, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. We'll turn to those in a minute or two. But first of all, before we turn to that, let's just think about these words, abomination and desolation. What do they mean? Well, according to my dictionary, an abomination is something loathsome, an object or practice deserving of aversion or disgust or desolation. That's what my dictionary says. Something, therefore, that God regards as an abomination is something he loathes. It disgusts him. It disgusts God to the degree that he withdraws himself and he leaves that person, that place, that thing desolate, empty of his presence. For example, if you take God's tabernacle or God's temple in the scriptures, it was meant to be a place where God's presence was manifestly seen and felt. You know, if the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah of God was there. The place was lit inside. Not because there were windows or lamps inside. There wasn't any of those things. But it was lit with the presence of God. God was pleased to allow his presence to be in that temple, in that tabernacle, in a peculiar way. Not that God was only there. His glory fills the universe. But he was pleased to allow his presence to be felt and to be known in that place in a peculiar way. But when true worship became so corrupted, and they began to bring other things into the temple of God, abominable idolatry, God withdrew. And we've seen that recently. We've been going in our looking in our Bible studies through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we've come right to the end of that period, and we've seen that is exactly what happened. God, as it were, withdrew. So that's what an abomination is. And if you want to know what sorts of things God regards as an abomination, all you've got to do is get hold of a decent Bible concordance and look up the word abomination and go through the various scriptures, and that will give you a fair idea of what God regards as an abomination. Okay, now I'm not going to go through all these tonight, but here's a few things. They're just taking hold of a concordance and looking up abomination. These are the sorts of things that God regards. There's more than this, but here's a few things that God regards as an abomination. Deuteronomy 17:1, he says, God says he regards blemished offerings as an abomination. In other words, you know, at Passover they were meant to bring a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish. Why? Because, you see, that sacrifice was meant to represent and point to Christ, who is without sin, perfect and holy. Bring a blemished offering, it takes away from that. Think about it. So to God, a blemished offering is an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked, Proverbs 15, verse 8. False religious observance, you read about in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13 to 15. God says it's an abomination. People who go after false gods, Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Certain types of behavior and attitudes, Revelation 21, verse 27 and verse 8, Ezekiel 18, verses 10 to 13. Idolatry, all idolatry, God regards as an abomination, Deuteronomy 7, verse 25 to 26, amongst other passages. Mixing false religion with the true. God calls that spiritual adultery, and to God, it's an abomination, Malachi 2, verse 11. Pride, falsity, perversion, abomination to God. These are some of the things that God says in his word are an abomination. When I was preparing this word, then something came to my mind. Here's a question for you. That being so, that things like pride and falsity and perversion and mixture of false religion with true and all these other things God calls an abomination, that being so, here's a question. Could God really be okay with the idea of a gay church? Is that something that God would be happy to bless? And bless, I mean, with his abiding presence, a gay church? Well, not if Leviticus 18 verse 22 and chapter 20 verse 13 are still in the Bible. Let's just have a look at what those verses actually say. Leviticus 18 verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." The word of God says that. Chapter 20 verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." That's what the word of God says. I know that's not politically correct today, and I know there's a lot of people in the church who would object to that, but that's what God's word says. And so if an abomination is something that God loathes to the degree that he withdraws from it and leaves it desolate, then I put it to you that in God's eyes, the whole idea of a gay church is, well, it's not a goer, is it? So what about this word desolation then? Desolation, according to my dictionary, means dreary barrenness, a desolate place, dreary waste or ruin, solitariness, grief, wretchedness. Desolate means left alone, solitary, uninhabited, deserted, dreary, dismal, wretched. You get the idea. That's what desolate means. So in terms of what we're looking at here in Matthew 24 verse 15, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, Jesus is talking about something being done in the temple, the holy place. See, incidentally, that's how the disciples would understand when Jesus says the holy place. They would understand that to be the temple. He's just told them that these stones, not one of them, will be left upon the other. And they've said, well, when will this be? What they're thinking about is the temple. And Jesus says here, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, it's something in the temple, the holy place. And he's talking about something being brought in, something being introduced, which God loathes and detests and so withdraws, so that that place is then left empty, desolate and wretched. Now, obviously, when Jesus spoke those words, he was talking about something in the future. You see, there are some people in the church who say this had already happened in the second century, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But Jesus says, when you see the abomination. So he's talking about something that is still future. And this prophecy, as I keep saying, will ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation. But to help us understand what this is, we can look back to this that happened in the second century BC, which, as I say, some people think that is it. That can't be it, because Jesus is saying it's in the future. But what happened in the second century BC does stand as a kind of, not so much a picture, but a demonstration of what will find its ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation. And so, first of all, if you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel in chapter 11 this time, and I'll just read one verse from there, verse 31. Daniel 11, incidentally, is an absolutely remarkable chapter of Scripture. It describes in perfect and total detail a whole period of history that scholars who read this chapter know that historically it was all fulfilled to the absolute letter. They can't believe that it could have been written by Daniel 400 years or so before the events in verse 31 at least actually occurred, because of the detail that is given. Personally, I don't have a problem believing Daniel wrote it 400 years before, simply because God, who knows the end from the beginning, actually gave him this word, and therefore it is as accurate as it is. But the unbeliever thinks, can't possibly have written that before it happened. Anyway, verse 31 says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, the context there, as I say, in this remarkable chapter written almost 400 years before the events described, is speaking in this verse of a certain king who would arise, as I say, 400 years or so after Daniel wrote it. His name was Antiochus IV, and he was a Syrian king. And he called himself and became known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes simply means God manifest. So straight away, you can see that this man has got a bit of a problem, haven't you? Well, he didn't see it as a problem. He believed he was the incarnation, the manifestation of God. So he calls himself Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And the God who he thinks he's a kind of manifestation of, an incarnation of, is the god Jupiter. And Jupiter was simply the Roman version of the Greek god Zeus. So that's who he thinks he is, okay? Antiochus Epiphanes. And as I say, he was a Syrian king who ruled from about 175 BC to about 164 BC. And he persecuted the Jews, Antiochus. He killed literally thousands of them. And he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by erecting a pagan altar over the altar of sacrifice. And he had a pig offered on that altar, you see. And he had a statue, an image, placed next to the altar of the god Jupiter. As I say, Jupiter is the Roman version of the Greek god Zeus. And so if you think about it, since he himself thinks that he is the manifestation of Jupiter, when he has this statue erected in the temple, it's a statue of himself, isn't it? Because that's who he thinks he is. Do you get it? And the result of that was that the daily offering stopped. The temple was left, at least for a time, desolate. And ultimately what that did, it sparked off the Jewish revolt of the Maccabees. But the point is, that stands as a sort of demonstration of what will happen during the tribulation when Daniel's and Jesus' prophecy will be completely fulfilled. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll just read verse 27 for now. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Chapter 12 and verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, so they're the references, they're the scriptures Jesus is referring to when he says, when he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Several things we have to remember here, or we have to understand. And firstly, coming back to Daniel 9 and verse 27, where it says, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." The word "week" there is the Hebrew word Shabuah. It simply means seven, and it's actually talking not about 7 days, it's talking about 7 years. Virtually every Bible scholar is in agreement on that. We're talking about 7 years. And I've spoken at length on other occasions about the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 and gone into quite a bit of detail about that. I can't do that here tonight, otherwise we'll be here for another hour or something. Suffice it to say that this week, this final 7 years it's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, concerns the 7-year tribulation that is to come. And notice what it says. It says, "In the middle of the week, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," that is for 7 years, "but in the middle of the week," in other words, this is talking about something 3.5 years, you see, into the tribulation. And we're told that something is going to happen then. It says, "He will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and he'll set something up there." Well, who is he? Who is he? "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Well, if you go back to verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood." So that tells us it's the prince who shall come, who it says is of the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who were they? They were the Romans, remember? They destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. It was the Romans. So who then is this prince to come? Well, it's the Antichrist. It's the beast of Revelation. He, it says, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple, and he'll set something up in the temple that's an abomination to God. This is according to Jesus, is in the tribulation. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? Can you see what it is? There's a problem with this. The problem is there's no Jewish temple. The Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, and there hasn't been another one since. Neither is there a Jewish Levitical priesthood offering the daily sacrifices according to the law of Moses and the book of Leviticus. It's simply not happening. It can't happen because there's no temple, for one thing. Furthermore, as if that is not a big enough problem itself, the fact is that right now there's a whacking great mosque on top of Temple Mount, which the Jew-hating Muslims have recently, rather conveniently, declared to be the third most holy place in Islam. It wasn't, actually, up until how many years ago? 60, 70 years ago, something like that, if that. But it is now. It's the third most holiest place in Islam. Do you see the problem then? For this prophecy of Jesus and Daniel to be fulfilled, there has to be a temple built on Temple Mount and a Jewish Levitical priesthood operating there. There has to be a reinstitution of the Levitical system, the daily sacrifice and all the other sacrifices. But there is no Jewish temple. No, but there will be. There will be. As a matter of fact, it's already prepared. The plans are already prepared. And as for the various items that will go in that temple, the implements, the vessels and everything else, already prepared. And as for the Levitical priesthood, already in training. It's already there. Of course, before it can be built and begin to function, there is the small matter of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome on the Rock, isn't there? There is the matter of the so-called Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I say small matter. Of course, it's not a small matter to the politicians of this world. It's the greatest problem they all face. The problem that every single one of them wants to come up with a solution to, but none of them can. No, but somebody will. Somebody will. So how will that problem be resolved? Well, who knows? No doubt we've all got our theory. I'm talking about the problem of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome on the Rock and all these other things. But perhaps Daniel 9 verse 27 gives us a clue. Then he, this prince that shall come, the beast, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 7 years. It's a 7-year peace treaty brokered by the Antichrist, so that he achieves at that point what no other politician in history has been able to achieve, that is peace in the Middle East. It's easy to see then, isn't it, how the Jews will think this man is their Messiah. Because when Messiah comes, he brings peace. And as part of the deal, no doubt, they are allowed to rebuild the temple. And so the temple is rebuilt, and we were discussing this last Sunday evening, weren't we? We coincidentally, we were talking about this and thinking about the question, well, how long will it take to build a temple? Not very long at all. Not if you've got all the materials already prepared. You've got all the plans ready. Nowadays, you can put a building up in no time at all. So this can go up very quickly when the deal is done. And if the Levitical, the priests, the Levites are all prepared and ready and have all the implements, I can more or less start straight away. But then in the middle of the 7 years, he will break his covenant. Stop the daily sacrifice and have something set up in the temple, just like Antiochus did in the 2nd century BC. Something that is an abomination to God. What is it that he sets up? Well, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, first of all, chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Now turn over to Revelation in chapter 13. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So what is it? What is it that he sets up in the temple? Well, it's an image of himself, which everyone is expected to bow down to and to worship as God. This is just like Antiochus did, you see. This is a very specific event then. Of course, in different sorts of ways, a similar thing has happened many, many other times down throughout history. You remember during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Do you remember in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel? You remember the king Nebuchadnezzar had this image set up, and a huge thing covered in gold. And I'm convinced it's if you looked at his face, it was a ringer for him. It was himself. Because you see, when Daniel had interpreted his dream, he said, "You, O king, are a king of kings. You are that head of gold." And then he told him about various other empires that would follow. And there was the head and chest of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, and the leg and of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. But you see, when he builds this statue, he doesn't build the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly of bronze and iron. It's all covered in gold. You see, it's him. And everybody has to bow down to that, you see. And then, of course, you had the same thing in Rome, in the Christian era. There was times during the church's persecution, it was emperor worship. And they'd have a statue of the emperor, and people would be expected to come and bow down to the statue of the emperor and swear allegiance to him. Emperor is God. And of course, true Christians couldn't do that. You have a similar thing today in countries like North Korea. It's the same thing. The emperor, he's God. You ought to worship him. You got to respect him. It's just the same thing in a different kind of a way. And you see, always, when such things occur, always there is this dual thing of stopping the true worship and offering that's centered around the sacrifice of Christ and replacing it with something else, an image or whatever it is, a person or an image. Okay then, let's draw this to a conclusion. It's all very interesting, somebody might say, but what is the relevance of this for believers today? What is the relevance of this as far as the church today is concerned? You've already told us, Ian, the church is going up in the rapture before this event occurs. Well, I'll just say a couple of things in closing. First of all, knowing what is happening right now, I've already said they've got the plans for the temple. The priests are there in training. They've got all the vessels and all the implements, and everything else is prepared. The temple faithful are going for it, although they're not allowed to at the moment. But it's all the plans are there. Does that not say something to you? The time is near. Things are being put into place for these events to actually occur, even now. So that's the first thing I'd say. But secondly, let me just ask you a question. Is it true to say there is no temple of God on earth at this point in time? Is that really true? Well, there's no building in Jerusalem. That's not there, admittedly. But does God have a temple on earth right now? We read it earlier, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There is a temple of God in the world today. It's not a physical structure. It is the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Each one of us are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are bricks, as it were. We are stones being built up together into this holy temple to the Lord. Well, what is the purpose of the temple? It's where priests offer worship based on a sacrifice that God accepts. That's the definition of what a true temple is, what the true temple is. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So we are priests, and Christ is the sacrifice, and we are here to offer up holy offerings and praise and worship to God, all based around the one sacrifice that God himself accepts. But here's the question in closing: is it possible that an abomination could be allowed into the church of Jesus Christ? Something that is introduced into the life of individuals or into the life of the church as an institution that God regards as an abomination. Something that God regards as an abomination which, unless removed, will result in God himself withdrawing. Is that possible? You better believe it is. In fact, if you turn to again to Revelation, just read a few verses from the early chapters of Revelation. It's a message to the church. Verse 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Actually, as to the question, is it possible that an abomination could come into the church such that God himself would find it loathsome and withdraw? That has happened many times down the history of the church, and it's why today you could go into some church buildings, even attend services, and you might see all sorts of things in there. You might hear all kinds of things. But what you won't find is the Lord. And what you won't hear is the message of the cross. You'll hear a whole pile of other stuff, paraphernalia of all kinds of things, but you won't find the Lord. Why? Because an abomination was allowed in, and it left the church desolate. May God help us to keep Christ and the cross of Christ central to all that we do and all that we are and all that we practice, because he and that is what God honours. His sacrifice, that is what God accepts, and that is what we have to be taken up with. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, again for the privilege of being able to look at your word. And Lord God, we see that, Lord God, these things that you've said concerning events in the future, Lord God, the impact, the implications of them, Lord God, fall upon the church now, Lord God, if we see it and understand what it means. And Lord God, we recognize that, Lord God, the enemy is subtle, and Lord God has his ways, Lord, of introducing things that, Lord, look so right and look so good, but Lord God, if it takes Christ away, if it results in the removing of Christ, Lord God, it's abomination to you. Lord God, I pray that we might always keep Christ central to all that we think, all that we believe, all that we do, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be paramount, Lord God, and as far as the message that, Lord God, we preach and we teach be concerned. And so help us to this end, that, Lord God, we might honour you, Lord God, in this fellowship, that we might honour you, and not only in our preaching, but, Lord God, in our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.